In your Bible, we always have a few extras. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through Titus. Tonight, God willing, we look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2 under the subject of godly relationships. First, a brief word of introduction. This is one of four sections in the Bible that basically give practical rules or lessons for the household of God, men, women, servants, and so forth. We find a similar passage in Ephesians, Colossians, and also 1 Peter. The scholars give this sort of instruction a certain technical title. In German, Hausgefallen. What's that? Pastor Daniel, stop showing off your German. It means the house rules. Hausgefallen. And we have discovered in ancient Greek and Roman writings that they often gave these sort of rules. Not the same rules, but ethicists such as the Stoics and even some of the laws were passed. This is what the ideal house should be like. I wonder if you did a survey today, as I'm sure someone has, what the average American would say, what should be the house rules? What's the role of the husband, the wife, the mother, the children, and so forth? What would be the Americaner house to found? Well, whatever that would be, we need to see what does the Bible say and run our households by the book. This is God's house to found, His house rules for us. Okay, first verses 1 and 2 address the older men. Verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, the word older man literally is presbyteroi. But he's not talking about presbyters, elders within the church that are in the office. That's what he addressed elsewhere. For example, back in chapter 1, elders, verse 5. Here he's talking about older men that are not necessarily office holders. And you say, well, how old is old? Well, when I was young, I would have said anybody older than me, but now I'm not as young. So Paul doesn't give a specific age, but he probably means something like middle age and up, or those that are in the last third of their life. Now, that might vary from culture to culture because some live much older than others. Today, in America, the average life expectancy of men would be in their early 80s. 100 years ago is much younger than 200 years ago, younger still in parts of the world today. Most men would die by the time they're in their early 50s. So you could just say those that are in the last third of their years, that are the older men, and everybody else says, well, wherever the line is drawn, it's the older men. So he addresses them here. And he says, speak things proper for sound doctrine. Now, he's mentioned that term already in Titus and Timothy, and we're going to mention it later again. Sound, solid doctrines. And so he says, the things which are proper, and then he gives practical application. Here's an application. Living must be based upon truth. Sound living has to be based upon sound doctrine. And doctrine is not just theoretical, it's practical, and practical living has to have a good foundation. So he says the older men, and here's his list. He says they have to be sober. Now, he just doesn't mean can't be drunk with liquor. The word could refer to that. But it generally means in the New Testament, serious, not silly, not flippant. Has a honest, appropriate outlook on life that's serious. Look it up that sometimes. How many times that word sober is used? Sometimes with a view toward death, judgment, chastening. Be sober. So be serious. Like certain people we know, we expect to be serious. Your doctor. You're very sick. you get a pain, you say, oh boy, I sure hope it isn't something coming back. You go see the doctor, you don't want to sit there and crack jokes, especially if you're in pain. You say, doc, is this serious? And doctors learn in medical school how to smile, but to automatically go into a sober mood, especially if they realize this might be the beginning of some serious affliction. Older men, of course, all of us, but especially older men, need to be serious, sober, sober-minded. Next, he says, reverent. That means reverent toward God. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't show this. Now, as I've said before, remember last week we went through the list of the qualifications for an elder, and I said these are qualifications every elder must have, but every Christian should have. Similar thing applies to verses like this. Every Christian should be sober, reverent. So not just older men, but everyone. Reverent toward God. And that goes together with being sober-minded. When we think of God, when we speak about God, it should be serious, reverent. So what do you mean reverent? It means holy, realizing God is serious. The issues of life and death hang upon our relationship to God. A.W. Tozer used to say, you can learn a lot about a person by how he speaks about God. That's very profound. How do we speak about God? In a flippant way? Cody, I cringe when I hear people speak about God as the man upstairs, my good buddy, in terms like that. I say, aren't you reverent? He's God. He's holy. You need to speak about God with reverence. Here's another application. Parents, teach your children to be reverent toward God. Don't let them speak about God in a silly, trite way. And of course, you give them the example of being reverent. Now, let me also apply that to preachers. Isn't it embarrassing when you visit a church, see one on television, and the preacher is more like a clown than a reverential man of God? He's not reverent. Here's another application. Fathers need to set the example. When was the last time you saw a television show that pictured the father as a serious, reverent, mature man? Not in a long time. They make him the butt of the jokes and a clown and someone to fit for ridicule. Not someone that's reverent. You fathers, be reverent. Next it says temperate. Now, you may have heard of the old temperance movement, that is, abstain from alcohol, but that's not what it's referring to here. That could apply to this, but if you want to know what it means, look at it very closely and take off the last three letters. Temper. He has to be able to hold his temper. That's what it means. He has to have self-control. Now, this applies to all men, but older men, some of them don't know self-control. You could also throw this in. People don't automatically develop certain Christian virtues simply by becoming older. There's nothing necessarily sanctifying about the passing of the years and the decades. You know that I have the ministry at the nursing homes every week. And I remember something that, anybody here remember Paul Harvey? That guy had a barrel of common sense, and he used to say, and he was well into his 80s when he said this, he says, you know, we old folks don't get like this overnight. We develop it over the decades. He says, you meet a man that's an old grouch. He didn't become like that when he turned, let's say, 75. He probably started developing that back in his 20s, 30s, and it's encrusted. He says the same thing with a person that's very kind. And he says, you can learn a lot about them in old age and say they developed. He says, you can count back and say, what were they like 20, 30 years ago? So he's addressing older men here, and Paul says, they should be temperate. But some older people, men and women, they have no self-control. They lose their temper, for example. Bad example. Okay, next he says, sound in faith, which would be comparable to sound doctrine in verse 1. Sound, solid, in the faith. In the term, the faith doesn't mean the act of faith, but the content of faith. We speak about the Christian faith, what Christians believe. The Muslim faith, what Muslims believe. The faith in the New Testament means the Christian faith, the only true faith. And so it says that they should be sound in the faith. They should know what they believe. I remember two books written about the time I was saved many years ago by the late Paul Little, and they were entitled, Know What You Believe, and secondly, Know Why You Believe. Do you know what you believe and why? If I were to ask you to meet me in my office after this meeting, I say, okay, I'm going to ask you some questions to see if you know what you believe and why, and can you back it up? Can you explain it? Can you defend it? Would everybody here be prepared? Now, the little children I could excuse, but what about the rest of us? Are we sound in the faith and know what we believe and why, and we can explain it? We shouldn't. Don't just leave that to the older men here. Sound in the faith. And then also it says here, in love, in patience. Now, if you want to diagram this sentence, notice the word in. Sound in faith, in love. So it's sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. And those are two great virtues. Love, that's the greatest of all Christian virtues. Love for God, love for our fellow man, even for our enemies, Jesus said. And patience. I've said it before, I'll say it again, I'll keep saying it. Patience just doesn't mean that meek and mild temperament that some people just seem naturally to have, never get angry, never get riled. They're get up and go, got up and went. They got no passion, no zeal. We're not talking about the person who's just naturally patient, nothing bothers him. The Christian virtue of patience, hupomone, means steadfastness. He's not going to give up. He's going to be patient under adversity, not like lollygagging under a palm tree, you know, with a mint julep in his hand. Oh, he's patient, not bothered about anything. No, that's not the Christian. Christian virtue means he's patient under difficult circumstances and he doesn't give up. He bears up under this. So there's another great Christian virtue. Next, we move to the older women, verse 3. And again, no age is specified. It doesn't say old women, just older. Older than who? Older than younger women. And I'll leave it to the ladies to determine where is the dividing line. Same thing with the men. So it says to the older women likewise. Now, likewise could say everything that he has said also applies to them. But then he throws in some others. There's a little bit of overlap. For example, the first one is reverent. So it's not just men. Women should be reverent as well in demeanor, that is behavior, how they think, act, talk, how they live. You know, there used to be a term for Christians like this, God-fearers, a God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman. You don't hear that. About the only time you'd see it on television, it's not much worth watching on TV, is when they make fun of somebody. Oh, he's some hypocrite, God-fearing, Pharisee, self-righteous, such and such. But the Bible puts a great value on being a God-fearer that is reverent toward God. He reveres, he respects God. And so it should show in our behavior. Next, it says the older women should not be slanderers. Another word for that would be gossipers. Slander someone behind their back. You know, the Bible has an interesting term for that. A backbiter. It's kind of an interesting picture. Chomping into someone's back. In other words, they're not there to hear you. They've got their back turned to you, so you're speaking about them behind their back. Gossiping, slandering, breaking secrets. And do a study on this. You know, I've got the ministry to prison inmates. This last week, one of them asked a very interesting question. He said, Pastor Daniel, by the way, this last week, one of them called me Father Daniel. Who does he think I am? But this one said, Pastor Daniel, I've got a question. We've got a little problem in our little prayer group here at the prison. And we pray for one another, but sometimes someone's not there. And if we start saying, let's pray for him, he says, where do we draw the line between praying for someone and gossiping about him? And I thought, that's a good question, because sometimes we can say, well, okay, we're going to pray for such and such. Boy, did you know what she did, what he did the other day? Let's pray for him. Well, you're gossiping. You're backbiting. And so I had to share a couple of verses. Would you know what verses? What book in the Bible addresses gossiping, slander, backbiting the most? Book of Proverbs. So go look that up. So none of us should be slanderers. Slander means you twist the truth, you tell a lie about, you gossip, and it should not be ever done. Now, a backbiter is in the same category. You're saying one thing to the person's face and another thing behind the person's back. Let's apply the golden rule. Do to them as you want them to do to you. Do you want anybody talking about you behind your back? Gossiping, breaking secrets, slandering you? No. Then you don't do that to other people. We should be loving, wishing a person good, know how to keep a secret, not speak bad about a person, but speak good about a person. And when a bad thing comes up, say, well, we all got our weaknesses. Let's pray for that person, try to help them out, and not be malicious. Now, there's a good word. Gary, you know a little bit of Spanish. You remember malo or mal means bad. Malicious means bad-mouthing. Bad-mouthing someone, talking bad about them. You put it in print, it's libel. You say it, it's slander. Bad-mouthing shouldn't be done. Next it says, not given to much wine. Just like back in chapter 1, verse 7, an elder shouldn't be given to much wine. We addressed that earlier. And we also saw it in 1 and 2 Timothy. It does say not much wine. Remember, he did say to Timothy, take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. In other words, sometimes some wine has medicinal purposes. And the Bible does warn about drunkenness. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, and I don't want to get into a long expose on this, but my personal rule is to abstain, because if you don't drink any, you'll never drink too much. But if a person can hold it, it doesn't hurt his testimony, doesn't support the liquor industry, etc., then perhaps he could drink a little wine like Timothy. But it does say here, not given to much wine. And some people, they drink too much, and the Bible warns about that. Next it says, teachers of good things. Now we need to qualify that. 1 Timothy 2:12 explicitly says that Paul did not allow women to teach or have authority over men. Does that mean they don't teach at all? No, it says here they are to be teachers. But to whom? Well, for example, mothers are to teach their children. You find that in the book of Proverbs. My son, listen to the instruction of your mother. Honor your father and your mother and obey them. Listen to their teaching. So it's not just the fathers to teach their children. They're the primary ones, but not the only ones. Mothers, teach your children. Next, women can teach other women. We find examples of that in the Bible. Oh, by the way, not just your children, but your grandchildren. Some of you have grandchildren. Teach Sunday school. In fact, often it's best that women teach the little ones. Somehow women can teach little ones better than men can do that. And then they reach a certain age when it's more appropriate for men to teach the teenagers and young adults. But this is where women can teach. And so it says here, they should be teachers of what? Good things. In other words, things that are good and honest. And then it gives an example in verse 4 that they admonish the young women. So older women are to teach younger women. And again, well, what's the difference? Well, age, maturity. But I would also add this. It's not just a matter of the calendar years. It could also be talking within the church. Older, more mature Christian women should teach younger converts. It could be theoretically possible. For example, a Christian woman that's 30, very mature in the faith because she got saved at age 8, grew up in a Christian family, went to church, studies the Bible. I've met women at age 30 that are very spiritually mature. And then another woman in the church gets saved at, let's say, age 50 or even older, from a non-Christian background, doesn't know Genesis from Revelation, doesn't have any spiritual maturity, but she can learn from that one that is naturally younger but is spiritually more mature. So you see how it applies in a variety of ways. But generally, all of us learn a few things as we go along. What's that television commercial that's been recently about this guy in a three-piece suit selling insurance? And he says, you know, we've learned a few things because we've seen a few things. You see that ad? I like that. We've learned a few things because we've seen a few things. People that are older have been down the road longer. They've learned a few tricks in life. They've learned a few things the hard way. We'd be well advised to learn from some of them. Life lessons, for example. My dad used to tell me certain things, and he says, I'm not as dumb as you might think I am. I've learned a few things. Children, listen to your parents. Listen to older men and women and soak up some of the wisdom. So it says here, the older women to teach the young women. For example, those that are younger than them, teach the girls, teach the young ladies. But in context, he's mainly talking about the younger wives, because he says to love their husbands. Now, there are applications for teaching young girls that are not married, young ladies that are not married. But here he's particularly talking about those that are both wives and mothers. Love their husbands, love their children. First, to love their husbands. By the way, when it says that they admonish the young, I don't want to skip over that verb. We'll get back to the rest of it. But admonish means to teach with a view toward practical application that a person should do. You got that? Anybody taking notes? Very important. For example, parents, you teach their children, and you don't just say, well, 1 + 1 = 2. You can say, now, here's what the truth is, but here's how you can put it into practice. Here's how you should put it into practice. Here's what you do, and don't do that, and there are certain consequences to this. Admonish is saying, you can do it, you should do it. And so it says, the older women teach the younger women that they should and can love their husbands and love their children. That's an interesting verb there, to admonish, to exhort. You can, you should, and here's how, with words and examples. And we need older, Christian, mature women to do this in our families and in the churches. And praise God, we've got a number in this church. I could probably name them. My mind goes back, without naming anyone in this church, to the previous church I served, Mrs. Ruth Harper. What a darling. She was 84. She was the widow of a deceased deacon that had faithfully served the church for decades. And she had had grown children that had already left, and the husband had provided for her. She didn't just sit around and watch television all day. You know what she did? She taught the younger women life lessons, how to be a godly wife and a mother. And she had these women that usually came from broken families, non-Christian homes, and they just soaked it up. They said, oh, Miss Ruth, teach us how to be a godly woman, how to love our husbands. Oh, and she taught, and she wasn't a great theologian, but she had all this life lessons she could pass on to them, and they loved her like their own mother. And she did this for a number of years. And we thank God for women that do that. And women are better at that than men. Men try to teach younger women. Sometimes the younger women get defensive. But an older woman can say, honey, let me teach you something about modesty and loving and doing this. Not just how to cook and keep house, but how to be a Christian woman. The younger Christian women are going to listen to that very quickly. So whatever side of that fence you're on, if you're a younger one, learn from the older ones. If you're the older ones, teach the younger ones. Don't just keep those life experiences to yourself. Share it with others, as he says here. First, he says, love their husbands. Now, love is not just a feeling in the Bible. It's a duty. We're commanded to. Husbands, love your wives, for example. We're commanded to love God, so it's more than a feeling. It's an act and an attitude. But it says to love their husbands. In other words, older women that have been around and raised children, you can teach the younger wives and mothers a lot about how they can love their husband. Show them how, tell them how, and tell them not, you know, don't do this that you see on television. Tell them how and why. For example, yesterday morning there was a bridal shower in this building. And it was a sister church. They wanted to borrow this, and there were 30-something women here. And I hid out in my office, because if I'd come out of here, I think they would have turned the garden hose on me. They would have said, this is women only. But I was curious what they would have said to this young lady that's going to be married in 3 weeks. And they had all sorts of presents, and I'm sure they were saying this and that, and a lot of laughter. I could hear the laughter on the other side of the building. I was just hoping that some of the other ones that had been married 10, 20 years had said, honey, let me tell you this. I was hoping that whoever organized this thing would have said, Laura, you sit there. The young lady's name was Laura. We're going to take turns. All of us that are married, and each one is going to give you some practical lessons that we've learned from the Bible. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? One would have probably stood up and said, be patient with your husband. He's only a man. He's not a woman. Let me tell you this. Now, you're going to be tempted to do this. You want a good book on that? We've got in the library. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book of letters to her daughter entitled Let Me Be a Woman. By the way, a good friend of mine married Elizabeth Elliot's daughter 40 years or so ago, and they have 8 children. It's chock full of good lessons from an older woman to her daughter who is about to get married. And so that's what it says here. Teach the younger women how to love their husbands. When he's not feeling well or he's lost his job or something, how can you love him at that time? Now, you know, from Ephesians 5, the husband's main duty is, husbands, love your wives. How? Like Christ did with sacrifice, nurture. Wives are commanded to love their husbands in a little different way. Husbands are to sacrifice for the wife. The wife is to sacrifice for the children. How does she show her love to the husband? By submitting it. We find that in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Peter. To show respect to him. And that has to be taught because some women have never seen it or done that. They need to follow the leader. And so older women that have learned this lesson can say, let me tell you how to break out of the feminist model and to be a godly woman to show your love by respecting and submitting to your husband. It can be done. And I'll show you how to teach them how to do this. Now, literally, the word for love here is different than the usual words such as agape or phileo. It means to be affectionate, to comfort him when he's hurting or discouraged, how to be his best friend. How to comfort him when he's had a bad day at work, when his parents have died. To comfort him. Nobody can comfort a man like a woman, especially his wife. So would you women know how to teach a younger woman how to love their husbands? Next, he says, teach them how to love their children. Now, it usually comes natural to some extent, but the Bible warns about some people that are, quote, without natural affection. I think all of us have heard stories of mothers that are not good mothers. They don't love their children. I heard a mother once say this to a child, I wish you had never been born. That went into that little child's heart, and I imagine that child, you know, never forgot it for the rest of his life. Biting words, you're no good. You'll never turn out any good. We could say examples. That's not loving their children. They're without natural affection. So we have sin in us trying to stop this, and we need grace to how to develop love for the children. For example, it's that same word to be affectionate toward them, how to be gentle with children so that those children will trust mama with their tears and their fears and their hurts. And to come to them, mama, I hurt, you know, I hurt my finger. Would you kiss it and make it better? Start when they're younger then. Or how about when that son or that daughter has got its first broken heart, puppy love. Now the puppy is hurt, age 12, for example. And they go to the mother, and the mother knows how to wipe away the tears and to show loving tenderness. Doesn't always come natural. They need to be like this. And to show these young mothers a good example of how to love their children. You know, there's an old term, you don't hear it much anymore, but if you read some of the old timers, they'll talk about godly women like this, and they'll call them a mother in Israel. Anybody ever heard that term? Okay, there we go, a couple of hands. It's a term taken in the Old Testament. I think it's talking about either Deborah or Jael, these noble Christian women. It says a mother in Israel, and that came to mean a godly woman in the Christian church that other women look up to and say, I want to be like her. You women should be like that, a mother in Israel. For example, to teach how young mothers that have had their first child, how to discipline them, how to discipline the little children out of love, not out of anger. It has to be taught them in word and example. Okay, we move on next to verse 5. Next, that the younger women should be admonished to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Boy, the house to felon rules continue. First, discreet. Perhaps that could be also translated as chaste or modest. In other words, an older Christian woman would be able to say, honey, you need to be modest in your demeanor, your words, and your dress. You shouldn't be sexually alluring to anybody except your husband in private. Be discreet, be chaste, as it says here. In fact, it uses both words, discreet and chaste. Next, it says homemakers, meaning keepers at home. What's the old saying? A man's workplace is where he really thrives, but a woman thrives best in her home. That's her paradise, where she feels most at home. So she is to be one that keeps the home. She's not the head of the household, but she is the head of the house. And not just the physical things, but, for example, taking care of the children, keeping things going. The husband may be the head, but the mother is the heart in this. So she should be the, as it says here, the homemaker. There's a term you don't hear much, especially in the age of feminism, when this is used as a term of, you know, derogatory. And say, oh, well, she's just a homemaker. No, that's an honorable calling to be a homemaker, not a homebreaker, but to be the heart and to raise the children and to take care of the house. Women are much better than that at men. Just on a practical level, a single woman usually is very tidy. A single man becomes a slob, right, Jonathan? Or maybe you're the exception, but if you've ever seen my house as a bachelor, there are dust balls here and there, but women tend to be more tidy. They take care of the house. They're better at cooking and organizing things than men are. And so God puts that into them, that they're to be the primary home maker, not just the house, but in the family. They spend more time with the children. Now, this does raise the controversial question, is it ever allowable for a woman that's married to work outside the house? I think the Bible, when you compare Proverbs 31 and other places, you see this is the ideal, that the woman should be the housemaker, take care of things, especially when they're children. Are there exceptions? Well, I can think of two. For example, what if there are no children? Or the children are grown up? What's the wife to do all day? Sit at home and just watch television? She can only mop and dust so many times. What is she to do? She could do something outside the house, such as volunteer work, visiting the elderly, or do like Proverbs 31, have a home-based business. Another exception or example would be, what if there are children, but the husband is disabled and not able to bring in a paycheck? But she can, especially if there's not any children. And we have a family like that out in this church here, where the wife has a good skill, but she is a good homemaker because they don't have children, and she provides because the husband just is not able to work. But we should not seize upon such examples and then spread it out. Well, these exceptions are the minority. But it'd be like, take for example, the parallel misuse on abortion. We might allow abortion to save the life of the mother. That's less than 0.1%. People take that and then they allow it for anything. The exceptions here should be a small, tiny thing, but the ideal should be the wife, the mother, is the homemaker with children, because it's God's ideal to have children, and while she is raising them as the homemaker, that's the ideal. And then maybe when the children grow up or these other exceptions. Notice what it does not say here. It does not say she can never leave the house to do any work. It says, basically, comparing Scripture with Scripture, her primary calling is to be the homemaker with the family. Notice I said primary. Next, it says obedient to their own husbands. Boy, is that politically incorrect. Obedient to their own husbands. You know that there are women that will not get married if the marriage vow says love, honor, and obey. But this preacher insists it's in there. Every wedding I've ever performed, it has there. And I coached them before, and I said, now, you have to be prepared to obey this husband. The Bible says it. Look at the word here, obedience. Same thing over in Ephesians 5. And if you're not prepared to obey this man, you shouldn't get married to him. It's what the Bible says. Obey your husbands. Love, honor, and obey them, obedient. Notice it says to their own husbands. You wives do not have to obey another woman's husband. You have to obey your own husband. Of course, there are biblical limitations to that. Should you obey him if he commands something that God forbids, or if he forbids something that God commands? No. In such cases, you have to say, like the apostles did in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men, including my husband. But within the parameters of God-ordained authority, wives are to obey their own husbands. Now, let me balance that with something else. And I said this recently to a man. I think I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, you know, it's a wise man that listens to his wife in certain cases where she has insight and intuition on certain things and common sense and practical knowledge in areas you don't. You'd be an idiot not to listen to your wife on this. So let me balance it. I heard at least one amen there. Okay, let's get back to the text here. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, if a woman does not do these things and have these attitudes, then the word of God will be blasphemed. By whom? Well, for example, by unbelievers. Let's say a woman that is not keeping these and tries to witness to the family down the street, and they're going to say, you're going to tell me about righteousness and God? Lady, clean up your own backyard. You've got a broken house, rebellious kids, and you're getting drunk. Don't tell me about God. In other words, they're blaspheming the word of God. And God, if you have bad behavior, of course, that transfers also to men as well. Remember, a lot of these virtues apply to both and not just some. So an ungodly wife ruins her testimony and drives people away. But then conversely, a godly wife is a good testimony, backs it up. And people might say, you're a good example of what you preach. You're practicing that. Okay, verse 6 now. We need to hurry on. Likewise, uses that transitional word again. Likewise, exhort, similar to admonish, the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, and so forth. Young men, again, not told age. Remember, Timothy was young because Paul says, let no man despise your youth. You cross over to Acts, you find Timothy was already about 30. So young men would mean men that are in their first third of their life, older men in their last third. Or perhaps you could cut it down the middle and say they're in their first half. Boys, teenagers, young men. There's a round off age today. I'd say, well, 30 and under. So it says to the young men, exhort them, Titus, to be sober-minded. There's that word again, like back in verse 2 and then back in chapter 1, verse 8. So it's not just the older men. Younger men need to be sober-minded. Boy, is this important. He keeps using the term. Why? Let's apply that today. Let's put shoe leather to that. You look at TV, and I hope you don't watch much TV. You listen to the music, the movies, all this. What are they doing? They are elongating adolescence. So that men are no longer mature. They are simply boys that are now 25, 35, or whatever. They've never grown up. And it can be seen that they are not sober-minded. They don't know how to be serious about something. They just want to party and tell jokes. Have you ever known a really serious young man? Let's say he's 20. College student. And he knows how to talk about serious things about God, and he can back it up with a good conversation and a lifestyle. He's serious-minded. He's mature, beyond his years, even though he's just a young man. But on the other hand, we know men that never grow up. They're grown-up boys that watch football with a beer in their hand, and they laugh their way through life. They've never grown up. We need to tell them, grow up and be a man. And one of the first steps is to be sober-minded. You know who would be the patron saint of your average young American man? A figure named Peter Pan. You remember that? Peter Pan was the little boy that never grew up. Good example of men today that have never grown up. They are not sober-minded. Peter Pan wasn't really serious. We need to be sober-minded like Titus and Timothy, who were young men. But very godly. Next, verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In other words, a godly lifestyle. Integrity. Consistent godliness. And it says here in doctrine, showing integrity. What's integrity? Consistent godliness. Character. My mind goes back 20-something years when a certain man, who I will not name, was running for president, and it seemed like every week they brought out some scandal and things like this, and they said, shouldn't character matter? And he said, no, I'm running on my platform, what I believe and plan to do. Character's got nothing to do with being a politician. And I said, I'll never vote for someone like that. Can we apply that to candidates today? Character means a lot. Years ago, they interviewed Tom Landry, the head coach of the Dallas Cowboys, who was a godly Christian. He said, what's the main thing you look for in an athlete? He said, character. He's right. Integrity. He backs up his words with a good life. Moving on, it says here, reverence. Have you noticed? There's that word again for the third time. Older men, older women, younger men. All of us should be reverent. If Paul mentions it three times, it must be very important. Look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word and say, am I reverent? Do I really revere God? Not just in church on Sunday, but when I pray, when I live, when I go to work, am I reverent? We should be like that. And it said also incorruptibility. He's beyond corruption. He's honest. He's pure. For example, like a judge shouldn't take bribes. He is beyond that. Businessman won't do shady deals. He is beyond that. He's incorruptible. You remember there was a group of treasury agents in the 1930s, the untouchables. They couldn't be corrupted. They couldn't be bribed. They couldn't be threatened. They were above that. We should be untouchables. Men, women, we should be incorruptible. Next it says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, it's not just your life, but what you say. What you say is as important as what you are, think, and do. We should not speak profanity, obscenity, lying, threats, heresy. We should be sound in speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed. Now, this parallels what it said earlier in verse 5 about the godly women, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. What he's saying here is we should have a good reputation, like blameless in chapter 1. A good reputation that is blameless so that even unbelievers might be able to say this. Would they say it of you? They might say, I don't believe what you say, but you're no hypocrite. You practice what you preach. Would they be able to say that about you? We can think of people that say they're Christians, etc., etc., but they don't live it. You try talking to their friends, relatives, workmates, when that person's not there, they say, I don't want to be like him. He's a hypocrite. He doesn't live it. What would they say about you? Would they be able to say, I may not believe what he says, but he's no hypocrite. He lives it. Verse 9, we really need to hurry on now. The rest of the house to found verses 9 and 10 is addressed to the bondservants. Could include Roman slaves. They didn't have very many indentured servants back then. But neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament condoned the gross slavery, such as was practiced in America up until the Civil War, where people would be kidnapped, sometimes killed, whipped, families broken up, sold on the slave market, permanent slavery. That's not the biblical model. But this was now in the New Testament, where some of the injunctions of the Old no longer applied. But so he does apply this to bondservants in the Roman system. These were ones, for example, that were paying off a debt or something. So he says, whatever. Let them be obedient to their own masters. He said, but slavery was a terrible thing. And you're telling them to obey them? Yes. The application for us today is even though we don't have slavery, employees should obey the employers and the owner of the business. Should obey them. Now, this is something hated by Marxists and neo-Marxists that say, you know, workers of the world unite and kill off all the owners and the employers. No. Some, but not all unions take this attitude, but I say some because there are some that say these are still the bosses, need to obey them, but there's a place for unions to maybe bring some of the grievances to them. Obey the boss. He's the boss. Obey the state, your father. Wives, obey your husband. Obey the elders in the church. Obedience. The word obey is not used much anymore. But the Bible says we are to obey. Obedience is a cardinal virtue in the Christian faith. And here's an example here. Of course, within the limits, such as wives, obey your husband. And it says here, this is well-pleasing in to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Well-pleasing to the boss, but also to God, who's our ultimate boss. It's if you're not answering back. Just like, don't be slanderers, we looked at that earlier, but to be respectful to your boss, but also in court, you don't come in there jokingly to the judge, you'll be cited for contempt of court. And we are not to answer back, we're not to give back talk. Children are not to give back talk to their parents. You listening, children? Don't back talk your parents. I hope your parents have taught your children to learn how to say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. That's a lost art, but that's one way to show respect. I think at work also we can say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, to those that are in authority over us. To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Lastly, not pilfering. What's pilfering? Stealing at work. People will do this. Take a little bit. Well, the boss won't mind it. Or this is my promotion pay. Or a five-finger discount. Anybody heard that term? Learned that when I was a teenager. Five-finger discount. You put it in your pocket and don't tell the boss. Well, you steal from the factory. Pilfering. It's wrong. And so he says to these servants, don't steal from your masters. But instead showing good fidelity, that is faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn there means true beauty, like 1 Peter 3. Brethren, a godly life is a beautiful thing to God and to godly Christians, and it makes the gospel attractive to unbelievers. And that's a brief summary of Paul's Haustefeln for them and for us as well. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at these very practical life lessons that Paul taught Titus to teach others. Help us to learn them, to live them, and to share them. For we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.